Father, once again, how great it is to be in your house with your people on this your day. How we praise and worship you, Lord, for all that you have done. And when we just stop and think about, Lord, how that we were in fact dead in trespasses and sins, and that the wages of our sins is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And now everything changes. Thank you, O God, that where we were in a state of hopelessness, denial, depression, without God in the world, you turned that all around for us. O Father, how grateful we are for that. May the blood of your Son Jesus, according to 1 John 1:7, as we are in fellowship with one another, cleanse us from all sin, O God. We praise you, Lord God, for the cleansing blood of your Son. And thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit that resides within us. Ephesians 1:13 says that we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing our redemption that is sure and certain. We praise you today for this fact, for this truth. And, O God, as we look to your word again on another Sabbath Sunday, we bless you, Lord, that we have it, Lord, that you have preserved this book for us. Thank you, Lord, that originally, of course, it wasn't written to us, but it certainly was preserved for us, and we gain all the benefits from that, Lord. And we give you praise today because of that. We truly love you, Lord Jesus. And we would ask, Lord, that you would clear our hearts and minds through the redeeming act of Christ from anything, Lord, that would hinder us from hearing and receiving and knowing your word today. We ask in Jesus' name that if there be any sin, Lord, that you would cause us to repent of that before you, that we would confess our sins, Lord, because you said if we confess, you are faithful, Lord. You are just to forgive us our sins, and you go on cleansing us. And Lord, we just need that from you today and every day. And so, Lord, as we get back into Genesis now, we praise you for this book. Really help me, Lord, because as you know, I've been talking to you about this. I just feel so inadequate, Lord God, to open this up in particular, O Father. There is just so much here, Lord. And I give you thanks, Lord, that it's not of me, that you're going to guide us and carry us along, bear us along by the Holy Spirit, that we might have abiding understanding. And so we call upon you to do that today in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen. I'll tell you, this study through in Genesis, it really has been that for me. The more I get into this first chapter, and the more things the Lord is just teaching me as I'm studying along, and it's a whole new thrill for me to bring these things to you, you know, and I hope you feel the same way. I hope it's a real benefit to you. I'm sure it is. You know, when you start looking at the first chapter, and our title for the beginning of this series anyway, A Beginning Beyond the Physical, gosh, it's really apt. I mean, it's more than just the brute fiat carbon creation that's in view here. And the reason we know that is because of the way the rest of the scripture utilizes all these different features. We've been stressing to you that on that first day, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God spoke, let there be light, and that separation and distinction between light and darkness we see in the rest of the Bible. It has to do a lot with truth and error, sin and righteousness, and the way that God would use that metaphor of light and darkness. And it goes back to Genesis. When we look at, in the beginning, God created. And that's why I started you off in this series with the understanding of what the New Testament says in regards who is the author of creation. And of course, it's Christ. John 1:3, that without Christ, nothing would be made that was made. He was the primary instrument, more than just the one whom through the Father made all things, but he is the author and the maker of all things, the creator of all things. So you read that truth back into Genesis 1:1, and you see where it says God, Elohim, in the plural, and that's the plural of majesty right there, that it's Christ that's being spoken of. Oh, sure, the Father, sure, the Holy Spirit were involved with that. But when we get into the differences between the function of the members of the Trinity and understand that their ontology, their being, how they exist, each one equally as divine, fits into this, and though the way that they have separate functions, whole new kinds of lights just begin to turn on in regards to this book. So we've been looking at it in regards to those things. I've been stressing to you that it's not a matter of one or the other, either or. It's not, well, is this supposed to be, you know, the description of the beginning of the physical creation as we live on this earth and in this universe? Yes, it is. It's not to be taken as some extreme way of just understanding it, as some sort of typological narrative that's designed to just teach spiritual truths. Well, it is that, but it's not just that. Both are working in concert right here. And something I appreciate quite a bit. So last week, actually the last two Sundays, we spent a majority of our time dealing with the aspect of time and how that time was created along with the universe. The time did not pre-exist prior to in the beginning God created. We found out that time can't exist without a measurement. You can't define time without the ability to measure it. I gave you the illustration. If I was to ask you, describe time for me, and you stop and think about it, there's no way you can describe it without saying it's some form of a measurement. And then on the fourth day, of course, God creates the sun, moon, and the stars, specifically saying that they are for the purpose of signs, for seasons, for days, months, years, that kind of a thing. So a calendar is born in regards to this. On the first day, he says the evening and the morning were the first day. Once again, evening a measurement of time, morning a measurement of time. Time was in existence at that point. So one is not lost in regards to the other at all. So we placed a lot of emphasis in regards to that. Last week, I took you a little bit into a further explanation of that. I'm going to let that sit for right now. And let's bring you back into the first chapter and then the 20th verse. I want to get you at least through verse 26. And we'll see how we do. I'm going to overview verses 20 through 25 and make some basic comments, because the focus I'm into at this point is really getting us into that six-day creation concerning man and what that have to do directly does with directly with us. So, fourth day, we've got the construction of birds in particular, beasts, swarming creatures. We've got great sea monsters being created, whales and that kind of a thing. All the fish in the sea and how God blesses it and tells them to multiply, fill up and this kind of a thing. All of this, as well as the things of the different creatures and cattle and beasts, all have to do with coming under man's dominion. Man is to rule as God. That's part of being made in the image of God, is one rules because one is made in that likeness and in that image. And there's very specific things I want to point out to you today. So if you'll look at your outline, we'll follow this down kind of quick, starting in verse 20, the constructing of birds and their meanings. We read verse 20, then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures. We'll come back to that. And let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse or firmament of the heavens. And God created then great sea monsters, or the whales, every living creature that moves with which the water swarmed after their kind, every winged bird after its kind. God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful, multiply, fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. There was evening, there was morning, there's that refrain again, and a fifth day. Of course, now before I get further on in all this, you know, a lot of this is very germane to anybody that's in college, high school, or junior high even. When you take the various types of sciences, biological sciences and whatever, you're going to get confronted with this. You know, the law says that it's okay to teach either view. You can't teach one exclusive of another in most states. That's not true in all states, but in most states. I'm not sure what the law reads here in Nebraska. But this arena of creation, where most of the time they move directly into Darwinianistic evolutionary thought, is a very disingenuous form of pedagogy. That means just teaching children. It's disingenuous because it assumes superiority of one thing over another. And clearly, in regards to the science itself, it's not even real science. Evolutionary thinking is not real science, because real science is based on the fact that, number one, if something is said to be biologically, physiologically true, it has to be, number one, observed in nature. No one has ever observed biological evolution. It's an unobservable fact. Number two, in order for it to be science, it has to be reproducible in the laboratory. You have to be able to reproduce that effect that you are saying is first observable in nature. But the first one, because it's not observable, actually cancels out the second one. Well, it cannot be reproduced in the laboratory. We're talking about the type of evolution that says one kind evolves into another kind. Fish evolve into birds, you know, or apes evolve into man. That's the basic theorem, that things evolve. Kinds move out from one kind into another kind or another type. None of that is science, and it should not even be taught as science. It's self-contradictory relative to the discipline of the natural sciences. On the other hand, the scripture paints a picture of and a very satisfying picture of how all things came about. Now, the reason the natural man rejects that is because his heart is black. He is steeped in sin. He's under God's wrath, John 3:36. He was born sinful and separated and rebellious to God from the womb. Psalm 58:3 says that that's how it is. Romans 3, verses 10 through 12 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. Nobody seeks after God. Everybody has gone astray. See? There is none good. The poison of snakes is under our tongues and all that kind of metaphor. So we're dead in trespasses and sins, born that way, and that means we can't see. And we're enemies to God from the very beginning. And so here comes a theory that is juxtaposed absolutely against what the Bible teaches, and that's only natural. That's only normal as being dead in Adam in trespasses and sins. So when the Bible begins to give an emphasis in regards to let the waters, verse 20, teem with the living creatures and let the birds fly above and this kind of a thing, it's hard for the natural man to accept it. But you can accept it because it's right here in Scripture. As a believer, according to 1 Corinthians 2, starting at verse 11 through 14, it says that the Holy Spirit is placed within us, listen now, so that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. The Holy Spirit is inside so that you can know the things that are freely given to us of God. An incredible privilege in regards to these things. So when it talks about, for instance, in verse 20, here come the birds and that aspect of them physiologically being placed on the earth, I immediately start looking at other passages that points out how God uses the created aspects of the carbon-based creation to emphasize other things that he's going to use. And he did that with that in mind. He made these things with the full picture in mind. It's not a secondary thought. He's not tagging on the idea of birds or whales or light and darkness as a secondary kind of thing. Like, he's not up there thinking, oh, wow, I could go ahead and have Isaiah talk about light and darkness, and that would be just like this over here. It's all part of the giant, giant grand plan of how God brings about his revelation. I like the fact, if you look at your outline, that oftentimes birds are associated with judgment, just like they're associated with provision and satanic evil. I've given you some examples right here. When God calls them forth, right, he's looking towards what he's going to say, already knowing what he's going to say. And when you're in the New Testament or somewhere else, and the analogy of birds is used, in this case, in a sign of judgment, because later on in the text, we're going to see that God places the dominion of beasts, cattle, creatures, birds, fish, giant whales, all under the delegated authority of man, because that's what it means to be made in the image of God. It's not a physiological image. It's his image of authority and oversight and dominion and rulership. And then I notice that when, for instance, in Deuteronomy 28, 26, by the way, that's my fault. That's my typo. I gave you the wrong verse to type up. That was my fault. It's Deuteronomy 28, 26. You see it right there? Under A, birds and judgment. Should be Deuteronomy 28, 26. There and in Jeremiah 33, it talks about how that, once the children of Israel begin to go in reverse and they reject their dominion mandate and they begin to sin and break God's laws, God takes the very thing, it's fascinating, God takes the very thing that they're supposed to have dominion over, and he turns it around and he puts man underneath, in this case, the birds, because it talks about how birds will then begin to pluck off the skin and chew out the eyeballs of the sinful man whose corpse is rotting right there. Jesus used the exact same analogy in Luke 17, verses 33 through 37, for instance, talking about how that when the destruction of Jerusalem was going to come, that one would be working out in the field, one would be taken, one would be left. It's talking about being taken to judgment. And in verse 37, the disciples ask, where, Lord, where are they going? And he says, well, wherever the vultures are, there the corpse shall be. And so it's that analogy, once again, of birds used in a form of judgment upon sinful man in this case. And Revelation 19 uses the same sort of analogy. I've also provided for you birds and provision. Jesus talked about that in Matthew 6, 23. And then birds and satanic evil in Matthew 13, verses 4 and 19. Now that's the parable of the sower. Jesus talks about the fact that when the seed goes out, the seed is the word, Christ throws it out, and it says in one type of person, because the ground are the four types of people, the condition of the ground in those parables. In the first kind of condition, there is that hard, rocky, hard clay The seed goes on. It says the birds of the air come and they devour the seed. And then later on in verse 19, he gives the interpretation that it's Satan who comes and devours, as a bird comes and swoops down and devours the seed so it doesn't bring forth any light. And so you have this analogy. Once again, it gets pointed back to Genesis. Everything seems to go back to Genesis. So many things do. There's hardly anything that doesn't go back to Genesis relative to the analogies that are used throughout the rest of the Bible. What I'm teaching you, actually, more than anything else, is hermeneutics. I'm learning myself and teaching you how to rightly interpret the word, how to understand why God uses certain analogies the way they do and how they are tied back to Genesis and how important Genesis is. Secondly, I talked to you about constructing whales and their meanings. That's in verse 21. Excuse me, I'm getting over. God had created, New American Standard, the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after its kind, every winged bird after its kind. God saw that it was good. I find several places in the Old and the New Testament that refer to whales or giant dragons. The Hebrew is probably better translated sea monsters, like New American Standard does, as opposed to whales. That idea of whales as we understand them wouldn't be included within this word, but this is far more expressive, the Hebrew word that's used right here. It could be giant slithering serpents or dragons even. God created these things. And by the way, you should have no problem with the findings of legitimate geometric forms and things that are found in regards to what we call so-called dinosaurs and that kind of a thing. I have no problem with that. Job talks about the existence of those things. There's plenty of stuff in the earth that has come and has gone for whatever reason relative to their original creation. The Bible does use that analogy, talks about their existence. Don't give me this Loch Ness monster stuff. I don't care about any of that. All I'm saying is that something along those lines should not bother us, and it does not give more muscle to evolutionary theory in any way, shape, or form. That's something altogether. Evolutionary theory is just piggybacking off of what the Bible says and then twisting and distorting it, giving it a different non-scientific sort of meaning. But when it says that in verse 21, God created great sea monsters, I think of the fact of Jonah. And by the way, where you see under types, type of Christ's resurrection, subpoint A under 2 right there, it says J-N. I should have put J-O-N for Jonah, okay? J-O-N. 1:17 talks about the fact that Jonah was then, as you know the story, thrown into the ocean because he was running from God. There was a giant storm. The sailors find out he serves Elohim, who created the seas, and it freaks them out. They say, what do we do? Jonah says, throw me into the water. They eventually do. And of course, the whale that was prepared, and now you should be thinking about Genesis, the whale that was prepared, that type that was prepared, that genome that was prepared, that type of creature had its preparation in the mind of God, not just to physically swallow up Jonah, but so that Jonah could be used by Christ as a type of his own resurrection. So really, the very creation of whales links us all the way back, or forward, I should say, to the resurrection, and the resurrection back to whales. This is the important part of God's creation, see. Things are not done just because God has a whim for it to be done, but rather, it's so that he might expand a greater truth later. So then you slip over to Matthew, the 12th chapter, where Jesus talks about the fact that, well, you know, you guys want signs, but no sign is going to be given to this generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah, who, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be what? 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so here again, the book of Jonah really is in the main, it's about several things, but one of the main features has to do with the resurrection of Christ. And Christ jumps on that and lays that out for us. That's fantastic. And that analogy of resurrection goes back to Genesis, the first chapter. It's linked back there. And then I've also given you some examples of how that whales and sea monsters and giant lizards and dragons are used as types of kings, like Pharaoh, for instance. And I've given you a couple of references for that. That's just for your own edification to see how things are used throughout the text. And then thirdly, I know I'm moving kind of quick here. Thirdly, in verse 24, we start talking about how God constructs the creatures, the cattle, the beast. Look at verse 24. Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind. Living creatures is something that I want to emphasize in a second. after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind, and it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind, and God saw that it was good. And there's several examples in regards to living creatures, living beasts, that have their analogy and their root right back here in Genesis that are found in other places in the scripture. For instance, in Ezekiel, the first chapter, in Ezekiel, the 10th chapter, Ezekiel sees a vision that God shows him of four living creatures. And they're described in verse 10, or in chapter 10, as seraphim, which are light bearers, angelic light bearers. It's the exact same seraphim that are talked about in Isaiah, the 6th chapter, that God, or Isaiah sees in the temple, and there are several of them, and they're flying, and they're crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Well, this goes back, this analogy for all this goes back to Genesis. And God has this in mind when he creates these things and talks about these living creatures. You see the same thing over in Revelation, the 4th chapter, and I've noted several of those places for you as well for you to peruse on your own. And so fourth and finally, we get to constructing the image of God. And this is where I'm going to camp a little bit. And I am going to slow down a little bit now. Verse 26. Then Jesus said, is that right? Sure, it's right. Then Elohim, the plural of majesty, said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth." First thing, of course, that flies out at you in verse 26 is who is addressing who? Who is constructing this image? Of course, the answer is us. Our image. Let us, it says, make man in our image. Now, I have a rather extensive library. One of the things that I have in my library are some direct Jewish commentaries from rabbins and Old Testament scholars, none of which who are regenerate at all, but they're giving their perspective. They're handing down the so-called wisdom of the sages. It's mostly Talmudic information that's been preserved from the Talmud since it was first put together about 8700s when the Talmud came together as far as in a bound form. But this is the kind of thing, this kind of reference and commentary is what Jesus was dealing with scribes and the Pharisees back in his day. That later was expanded and put into what is known as the Talmud. So I yanked down some of my Talmudic stuff. It's in the black section of my library. It's got like warning, yellow warning tape around it. You don't want to go over there, you know, it's very tough. In any case, I got it down, and I figured I'd find this. And so I wasn't too surprised when I did. As they began explaining the us, because, you know, they don't even deal with the plural of majesty. They don't really have much to say about Elohim, other than that that's one of the revealed names of God. But they certainly don't talk about God being a multiplicity, because they're dealing from the perspective of Deuteronomy that says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God." Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, your Elohim, your plurality of majesty is one, Echad in Hebrew, one Echad Elohim. They never focus on the fact that both of those words, Echad and Elohim, are reverse order plurals. In other words, the first one, Elohim, is a plural of majesty. Echad is a majestic plural. God is giving both of those terms not to emphasize the fact that there is only one personality within the Godhead, but that there is a unity in plurality, and it's divine. We're given here in Genesis 1:26 the first emphasis of that. So I'm reading along in this Talmudic commentary, and you know who the guy says the us is? The us here is God speaking to the angels. You knew this. Yeah. God speaking to the angels. First, that has to, of course, be read into it. There's nothing anywhere in the Bible where God speaks to angels on an equal level relative to creatorship. And that opens up the big problem right there. If it's the us that is creating, you must include the angels as a part of the creation motif. Now you've got created beings by God, under God, who are co-creating. But the Bible doesn't say that angels have that ability. And so we're constantly having to add to the text of Scripture. And for all of their yammering and yelling and grandstanding about how that the Bible is pure and the Bible is whole and you don't add or take away from it vis-a-vis Deuteronomy 4:2, Proverbs 30, verse 5, for instance, they turn around, of course, and they do it themselves because they are not servants of the text. They make the text serve them. And we have to watch out that we don't do the exact same thing, because we have a tendency when we have a predisposed view in our mind and we want this to be right, and we go to find Scripture to make this right, we end up finding it. That's how cults subsist. That's how they exist, is they take a predisposed view and then they go about finding a passage which they can twist and distort by ignoring the original language and ignoring the context, ignoring what the rest of the Bible has to say about that particular passage, and they turn it in and twist it to people who are already unstable in and of themselves. So if you want Genesis 1:26, the us here, to mean angels, and you're happy with that because it denies any kind of reference to Jesus as and all of his claims as being equal with God, right? John chapter 5, verse 18, then this is what you go for. So let us make man in our image. You know, he says it again in chapter 3, verse 22, if you want to take a quick look. Chapter 3, verse 22, after Adam falls, because he and Eve have eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it says, then the Lord God, Yahweh, Elohim in Hebrew, said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, like one of us. So God is equal, and the angels are equal to God, if the us here is a reference to God. I don't think so. Knowing good and evil, and now lest he stretch out his hand and take from the tree of life and live forever, so on and so forth. Over in chapter 11 of Genesis, and verse 7, 11:7, you've got another us passage going on here. This is just before God destroys and stops the building of the Tower of Babel and spreads mankind all over the world. It's his way of beginning the nations. He stops their one world, one man, one system, one religion, one language rebellion. And it says in 11:7, come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them. By the way, that tells you who the us is. It says, let us go down and confuse their language. Verse 8, so the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. That was the point of confusing their language. That's why they ran from each other and started joining up in groups. It was the Lord that did it. Therefore, the Lord is the us that is spoken of right here. There's another one. I made a quick reference to it earlier in Isaiah and the 6th chapter. You look at Isaiah 6 and verse 8. Isaiah has just seen the Lord high and lifted up. His sin is pronounced to him. See, I'm walking away from this mic. I'm bound. Get the chain. Isaiah is cleansed in a metaphorical sense with the coal that comes from the tongs of the altar. That would be the brazen altar. And it says in verse 8, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then he said, here am I, send me. Now, in John chapter 12, John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that who Isaiah was seeing in this incident was the Lord Jesus. That's who the Lord is that's saying, who will go for us? It's the same Lord who said, let us create man in our own image. It's the same one that said, let us go down and confuse their speech so the Lord scatter them. It's the us. It's the Lord. It's Yahweh. It's the Lord Jesus. Now, there's not confusion of personalities within the Godhead. It's telling you that when it comes to their very being, like the rest of the Old and New Testament says, that God the Father is God, God the Son is God, God the Holy Spirit is God, but that they have different functions to bring about the plan of salvation, the soteriological plan. And so the Son, so the Father sends the Son becomes man, humbles himself, becomes man, dies for the sins of the elect. Then they both send, it says, John 14, they both send the Holy Spirit, who then glorifies Christ and points everybody back to him. He convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, regenerates the elect on the earth. And so there's functionality, and yet all three are referred to as God in the Bible, in the Old and the New Testament. So who will go for us? And very interesting, by the way, a little side note here. When Jesus says, according to John 12, as he speaks here in Isaiah 6, who will go for us? And he gives then Isaiah this commission. And he says, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive, keep on looking, do not understand, and so forth, all the way down through verse 10. In John chapter 12, that exact same series of statements from Isaiah 6, verses 9 through 10, is made concerning the ministry of Jesus. Isaiah has become a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, of what the Lord Jesus' ministry was going to be, to teach people through using parables, Matthew 13, in order to hide the truth of what he was saying, except from those whom God has chosen to reveal it to. See, that's why when the disciples came to Jesus in Matthew 13, they said, why do you teach the people in parables? And he says, well, unto you it is given, and it's a plural, umon, you, all of you 12, it is given to know the secrets of them or the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But unto everything and everybody else, it's all given in parables. That, and then Jesus quotes Isaiah 6, seeing they may not see, hearing they may not hear, lest they turn and I should have to heal them. So he is specifically hiding the truth. I wonder if the people at Parables Bookstore realize that. That their bookstore is named after the means by which God hides the truth from people. Okay. Well, you know, we'll slip on down there together. We'll see what their reaction is when we tell them that. There, yes, you're right about that. They will kindly escort us to the front door. So when it says in 1:26 of Genesis, let us make man in our image, you see who is being discussed right here. Now notice here, let us make man, or Adam, which means red clay. It's translated as man out of the Hebrew. First, in our image, according to our likeness, two different Hebrew words for image. Let us make man in our image, alem, and in our likeness, ramot in Hebrew, and let them rule. Now what you want to do is underscore image, likeness, take an arrow and go right down to the word rule, because that's what it means to be in the image and likeness of God. Don't think for a second that God's here talking about some sort of a physical likeness. The Bible's contradictory in regards to that. God himself, Elohim, at this moment that we are talking about in history, and always has been from eternity, until Jesus took upon himself the miracle of the incarnation, taking upon human flesh and blood so that he might save us. God has always been spirit. Jesus said that. That God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's John 4:24. Well, if God is spirit, then he's not physical. But can you be spiritual and physical? No. Don't think in those terms. Think in terms of what the Bible says. Deuteronomy 4, verses 12 and verses 15. Something to write down. Deuteronomy 4, verses 12 and 15 specifically says that when Moses saw God, he saw no form. Form. God does not have a form. In John 1:18, it says, no one has seen God at any time. No one has seen God. And when it's not talking about when God has made some sort of an appearance relative taking on some sort of a physicality that would be receptible to man, like he did in regards to Abraham and things like that. He's not talking about that. God has no form. God has no body. It's not like that. When it says that we're made in the image of God, it does not mean physicality. It does not mean carbon-based flesh or anything like that. Because 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50 says flesh and blood can't go into the kingdom. It's not a flesh and blood place. This is a flesh and blood place right here. John 6:46 says the same thing. You can write down 1 Timothy 6, verse 16. John 6:46. 1 Timothy 6:16. I'll just have you write them quick. We won't run around. How about Hebrews 11:27? It says that Moses saw him who was unseen. Unseen. 1 John 4:12. No one has seen God again at any time. Take a quick gander before we go any further, and I need to wind this up anyway, at 1 Timothy 6, since I just mentioned that. 1 Timothy 6, note verse 16. 1 Timothy 6, verse 16. Speaking about the Father here, verse 15, which the Father, he will bring about, that is the appearing of the Lord Jesus at the proper time. The Father, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the Father is referred to as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that's in the Old Testament, by the way. He continues the discussion of the Father in verse 16, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, the Father, whom no man has seen or can see. Now, that's not talking about Jesus, because there were plenty of people that saw him and that will see him, you see. But the Father, whom no man has seen nor can see. Moses asked the Father directly in Exodus, the 33rd chapter, show me your glory. That's enough for me. That's all I need to see. And he said, no man can see me and live. I'll tell you what. Then he says, I'm going to hide you in a cleft of the rock, put my hand over you, and I'm going to walk past you. I'm going to remove my hand. You're going to get to see my back parts. Now, the phrase back parts is from a Hebrew construction that is just really almost impossible to translate in English. And so the word back parts has been developed. That's not even correct. This is so weird and so vague, you know. In other words, God doesn't even want us to think that he has back parts. But that's how it's translated in the King James, for instance. But even Moses didn't get to see. We don't know what Moses saw. But no man has seen God in his actual form, which is formless. And don't you feel confused now? So no man has seen or can see him. All right, back to Genesis. And so he says in 26, it's going to be according to our likeness, and they are to rule over the fish of the sea. Remember when I preached to you about and I've done this several times in the past, the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, and how Jesus multiplies the loaves and the fish? He's the last Adam, according to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 43, 44, 45, in that area right there. He's the last Adam. And so here comes the last Adam taking dominion over the fish of the sea, and he begins to multiply them. You know, we don't want to go into too much speculation, but Adam lived in a state with God. He didn't have the relationship that you and I have with God. That's completely different. That has all kinds of multipliers involved in it. But he had a relationship with God, and because men are made in the image of God, there is what has come to be termed as the arena of the supernatural. That many times is just fallen, unregenerate man tapping into that which is long hidden within him that was always there since Adam. Only sinful man uses it for evil, for witchcraft, for the development of that which is in rebellion against God. I have no problem, quite frankly, with men invoking, well, I have a problem with it, but I understand, I think, where it's coming from. When men evoke certain types of incantations which have been set into this world through demonic involvement in the past, Satan is and the demons are in the lake, they're not an issue anymore at all. Not since AD 70, they have not been an issue at all. But what we've got is a trail of their influence that's left behind in occultic work, things that are in print, oral traditions throughout different nations, things that demons have set into the world. This is what's known as doctrines of demons. Paul speaks about that to Timothy. These things are set in the world when men who are in the form of God, in the image and likeness of God, and that means an internal image, the image to rule and have authority over the things that are created, when they begin to tap into these things in a rebellious manner, because they have that shadow of Adam within them, and they're made in the image and likeness of God, they can do things. They can do things. They can levitate. They can walk on water. They can walk through flames. They can make things appear out of thin air. Now, I believe in magic, you know, and legerdemain relative to the trick of the eye and distraction, and it's not really happening. But it makes you think that. But I also believe in the other, too. I do. I have no reason not to. See? But there's no demon involved with it. There's no Satan involved with it. How do you get involved when it says in Revelation 20:10 that Satan is cast into the lake of fire and he is tormented day and night forever and ever? His only occupation is, that's his occupation. Tormented. He's not doing anything else. That's kind of on my head, but I just got through doing a little study on that last night, so you get the benefit of my haranguing. Let's keep going. Do I need to stop? You're very wise in not saying anything. I need to stop. And God created man, verse 27, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, when it uses the Hebrew word bara here for created, remember, bara is used in Genesis exclusively for that which is out of nothing. That which is out of nothing. Bara requires no pre-existent materials in order for God to create a thing. However, when he makes or forms something, there is already pre-existent matter. When we get into Genesis 2, we'll see how that Adam was squeezed or formed together out of the red clay of the ground, which is one of the reasons why our physical bodies needs what is grown here in the earth, and we need the oxygen. We're carbon-based. In heaven, no carbon-based. No, nothing like that. I'll bet you nobody even breathes in heaven. I'll bet you there's no oxygen in heaven, because that's for here on the earth, for an atmosphere, for this carbon system. Okay. But when the text here says that God created man in his own image, it's talking about the creation of the image of God, the internal aspect. See, God did not create man physically. Didn't create man physically. He made him, create bara, out of nothing. Adam was not made physically out of nothing, was he? Genesis 2 says that he was molded and squeezed out of the red clay. By the way, Adam, can mean blood, it can mean red, it can mean red ground, red earth, or red clay. Notice at the bottom of 27, it says male and female, he created them. Within Adam was the potentiality for both sexes, which is one of the reasons why some people are born physiologically confused. We can get into that another time, I suppose. Let me end it with this. The sexual aspects of male and female are both within God. That's where they came from God. I didn't say God was a girl. I didn't say God was a man. I didn't say God was hermaphrodite or confused. I'm saying that both male and female come from Father, come from Jesus, come from the Holy Spirit. See? And that when Adam was created, Adam had the potentiality of both sex within him. Now, he was created, made, and formed to be male. But the woman and all that she is comes from man. We'll detail that more when we get into the second chapter. Okay? Genesis goes a long way in explaining a lot of the scientific, physiological oddities that take place within humankind relative to why some people are born the way they are physically. You've heard about people being born with plumbing for both sexes or something like that. The explanation is Genesis. And that's a good place to stop. Lord, we just give you thanks for what you've shown us. I ask, Lord, that you would keep us on track as we consider these things through Genesis. Lord, don't let us get away from your written revelation, get off into speculation that has no root within your word, but you cause us to glorify you in the right enunciation and the right thinking about your word. Bless our time of fellowship, Lord, as we prepare for worship to you in the service. In the name of Jesus, amen.